Dr. Johnson joined the seminary, that is Dallas Theological Seminary, as a faculty member in 1972, and I believe they said that they are going to keep him. He has been a pastor in the Dallas area, in the Dallas area church there. He was a pastor that same year and continues in that church. He's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, and we do want to welcome Dr. Elliot Johnson. I picked him up at the airport, and I told him that I'm a redneck, so I picked him up in a pickup truck, and I said, but I am a contemporary redneck because the pickup truck has four doors. And we got over here in my pickup truck. Dr. Sam Waldron is the academic dean of the Midwest Center of Theological Studies and professor of systematic theology. He's also one of the pastors of the Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. Dr. Waldron received a BA from Cornerstone University, an MDiv from Trinity Ministerial Academy, and a THM from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, and also a PhD from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. From 1977 to 2001, he was a pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Dr. Waldron is the author of numerous books, including A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our guiding document in this conference. He also is the author of The End Times Made Simple, and then Baptist Roots in America, To Be Continued, and MacArthur's Millennial Manifesto, A Friendly Response. Dr. Waldron is also a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. We want to welcome Dr. Waldron. Also, Dr. Waldron will be in our conference speaking to us on three subjects, and so I know that you'll want to hear him, and we want to and let him know that we would hear him with great interest. Our debate tonight will begin with Dr. Elliot Johnson. This was mutually agreed upon. There will be 18-minute opening statements by each, and then there will be a rebuttal of 10 minutes, and then a second rebuttal of 6 minutes, and this is all each. Then we'll have a break. After the break, this is a Baptist meeting, so we will be receiving an offering. And if you've registered and paid, unless you're just extremely gracious, you don't have to give. But if you're extremely gracious, we surely wouldn't turn that down. But if you're here without registering, we want to give you an opportunity to help defray some of the cost of this night and of this conference. After the offering, there will be cross-examinations of 10 minutes each, and then 8-minute closing statements, and then we will have question and answer time, and you can address whatever question you may have to whichever speaker you would like. All right, with that being said, I'm going to get out of the way, and I introduce to you Dr. Elliot Johnson.
It's certainly my treat to be with you as churches. Any church that is willing to talk about doctrine is a church that I have an affinity for. It's also a privilege to work with Dr. Waldron on this occasion. He's had such a molding influence in your lives and in the organization of your churches that it's a treat to work together. My personal involvement in dispensationalism didn't begin as a young child. Actually, my early training, I was trained as an engineer at Northwestern University. But while at college, God began to work in my life. And in request of our pastor, I asked, well, what do I need to do? He said, well, you need to learn the Bible. Well, the first step, we were in Chicago, or And his first step was, well, you need to go to Moody. So I went to Moody Bible Institute after finishing the four-year program at Northwestern. And there I was introduced to Dallas. And in 1961, many of you weren't even born, I went to Dallas. And there I became convinced as a student, and now as I've taught through the years, that those convictions have been reinforced. Not repeated, as you'll see in a moment. There are differences, but they're within the basic frame of what dispensationalism is at Dallas Seminary. So I'd like to read the paper. I know that's not the best way to communicate, but at least it will give me control and hopefully help me to finish within the 10 minutes that I have assigned. Dispensationalism is a model of interpretation of the whole canon of Scripture, which highlights the discontinuity in a unified biblical theology. Two aspects of this description need to be amplified. First, theology is the study of God. This study considers God as the central character of the biblical revelation. From Genesis to the new creation, it is God that is the central hero. So dispensationalism is a theology. But secondly, it's a biblical theology because it features the story of God from His creation to the new creation. That story began as God spoke creation into existence and is completed as God continues to speak to chosen human agents in history. That word is entrusted to these human agents as stewards. Stewards of His will as God acts on their behalf to complete His plan for creation. His word progressively reveals, contributes to the discontinuity in the theology. In creation, God spoke based on His plan to form a created reality, with Adam designated to rule on God's behalf on earth. That plan featured God speaking to Adam as the steward of His word. Adam, entrusted with the word, would act in obedience, and if he did, he would mediate God's rule on earth. In history, God continued to speak to stewards according to His plan. But that plan permitted the created ones to rebel. This word, introduced and spoken at epic events, is recognized as progressive revelation. And I would identify three epic events: the call of Abraham, the giving of the law, and the first advent of our Lord. Those are the epic events which define the progressive revelation. Now, while special revelation features the books of the biblical canon, roughly arranged in historical sequence, these books are not what we talk about when we refer to progressive revelation. Rather, progressive revelation carries the storyline of the historical unfolding of God's plan. Progressive revelation includes the biblical covenants, but is not limited to those covenants that are sealed with an oath. The setting continued when Adam was challenged by the word of the serpent, the enemy of God. In Adam's response, he fell into sin, and sin took hold of Adam. As that happened, God spoke in judgment against the serpent and against the fallen mankind, Genesis 3 through 11. The first judgment of the serpent is called the Proto-Evangelium. Adam named his wife Eve, mother of the living, based on God's promise that Eve would have offspring.
In response to Adam's faith, God covered both Adam and Eve with skins provided by sacrifice. In addition, that judgment of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, announced the judgment of the serpent when struck in the head by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman ultimately would be none other than Jesus Christ. In subsequent history, the focus of life on earth would be the continuing conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. At Christ's first advent, Satan was overcome. At his second advent, Satan will be judged. So I'm trying to make it clear that there's one way of salvation. It was true with Adam. He believed in God and the promise of one who would come to overcome evil, who at that point is truly expressing an agent of deliverance or salvation, and that truth is clarified in the progress of Revelation to be none other than Jesus Christ. The fallen human race gradually spread over the earth, bringing rebellion with them. God's necessary response brought a catastrophe of judgment in a worldwide flood that destroyed the race, except for Noah and his family. The Noahic covenant was ratified with Noah and became a framework of human government within which the human race would survive further judgment under their own human responsibility. Yet the survivors among Adam's descendants united again in rebellion against God, confronting him with their feat of technology, the Tower of Babel. Again, that rebellion was met with God's judgment when the population was divided into competing nations with diverse languages. So in the story that I see in the Scriptures, Genesis 1 through 11 sets the stage. It is the setting for the story that begins in Genesis 12 and continues through Jude. There are no, in the model I'm advancing, no dispensations in that section because God's purposes are not being fulfilled until he begins to speak to Abraham. The story of salvation history consists of generation of plot conflict between God and the enemy, Satan, fleshed out in the lives of God's stewards. That's the stories of Genesis 12 through Jude. There are three dispensations that trace the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. These correspond to the three epic events: promise, law, grace. The first dispensation, promise, introduced the complete plan of redemption and restoration, Acts chapter 3. The promise would be entrusted to the patriarchal stewards. In time, the promise would be incorporated in an unconditional covenant to assure Abraham that all that had been promised would be fulfilled. In the end, the covenant assured Abraham that descendants would possess the land of Palestine. Equally important, God's blessing on Abraham would ultimately be mediated to all nations through Abraham and his seed. That stewardship in Abraham's role of mediating God's blessing demanded the steward's responsibility toward God. That responsibility was introduced in the second dispensation of law. The Mosaic covenant of law was added alongside of yet unfulfilled promise. The law confronted Israel with who God is and with whom they, as God's people, must be if God's plan was to be realized through them. That responsibility became Israel's obligation as God's steward. In the generations that followed, Israel repeatedly failed until the nation was divided and ultimately dispersed among the Gentile nations. The Mosaic Law, as a covenant establishing the people as a nation, was broken by Israel. Still, God had not and did not abandon his chosen people. In fact, God had already established another covenant with David, assuring that his seed would reign on earth forever. From captivity in Persia, a Jewish remnant returned to the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant. They returned, not as a nation, but as a worshiping community to Jerusalem. Then, following 400 years of silence, a child was born to the house of David, to the Virgin Mother Mary. The child was born and identified as the heir to the Davidic covenant. That covenant had not been voided. It remained an active word of promise in spite of the captive condition of the Jewish people. It was in that spirit that the child born was named by John the Apostle, the Word. The child was so named because he was none other than the voice of the Father, who had spoken the word of promise to Abraham and had revealed the law to Israel. This one, as the Word become flesh, who had spoken, would be the human to receive the promise that God had made and to obey the law of God. Despite his stewardship and obedience, he was put to death under the supposed demand of the law. However, on the basis of the word of promise, he was raised to life, fully begotten by the Father. Psalm 2. So it was, on behalf of sinful man, that redemption was provided and the law came to an end. This raised and ascended Lord introduced the third dispensation, which is characterized again by the Apostle John as full of grace and truth. This third dispensation is characterized by truth because the word entrusted to the stewards of this dispensation was grounded on his own finished work. He had ascended to receive the promise of the Father, whom he poured out at Pentecost. The Spirit's basic ministry formed the stewards into a body, the church. Believers, whether Jew or Gentile, were spirit baptized into Christ's body on earth. These truths, including the benefits of the new covenant in reconciliation to God and the truths of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, came as down payment of their inheritance in Christ. This dispensation was also characterized by grace. The gift of eternal life was promised freely and would be received by faith alone. Now, it was not that the grace had become cheap, because the price paid by God in Christ Jesus was most costly. And the value of what was encrusted in grace demanded of the stewards, like you and me, a denial of ourselves, a taking up of the cross, and following Him. The balance between grace and truth forms the warp and woof of each epistle written by the apostles to various churches. The substance of the message of the gospel included both grace and truth. In the gospel, grace and truth has come. The final dispensation, the kingdom, will arrive upon the Lord's return to earth. His purpose will be to rule in justice and righteousness, as the creation plan had originally intended. The kingdom will restore the earth to its created design and include the stewards of history, both Israel and the church. As a prelude to this culmination, the body of the church will be raptured from the earth to join the head in his return. Christ will return to judge the nations in order to establish a righteous government in his kingdom. Only after the culmination of God's creation plan on earth will it be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. See, what I'm arguing or trying to argue is that history, the history of our planet, is the environment where God's purposes are being accomplished. And when they're accomplished, then this sinful world will be done away and a new heavens and a new earth will be created. Thus, the story of God in the canon has a beginning, Genesis 1 through 11, a middle, Genesis 12 through Jude, and a conclusion, the book of Revelation. A third feature, I think I still have the time, a third feature of the description of dispensationalism is the sine qua non of three essential characteristics. Let me just summarize them quickly. The glory of God, the ultimate goal, not the immediate goal of creation, but the ultimate goal of creation and of the creation act is the revelation of God's glory. The culmination of God's purposes, in spite of real opposition to his plan, displays the fullness of God's glory. God the Father governs. God the Son serves. I thought you were. Thank you. God the Son serves. And God the Spirit enables mere creatures to accomplish God's plan. And in the fulfillment, his glory will be shared with you and me. Second, a literal reading of the text. I'm just going to bypass that. We may come to that again. The third distinctive that I would see is the distinction between Israel and the church. The two stewards in history in the progressive revelation are both people of God, the true Israel and the church as believers. But each is distinct in the role they have played in the completion of God's creation plan. Israel represents that people who were chosen and promised greatness, yet allowed to rebel. They will, in the end, believe again. They're not believing now. The church represents a people who have been allowed to live for 2,000 years independently of God. Yet when called, they receive the fullness of Christ's goodness. They form the body. In the climax, the kingdom come to earth, each steward will bring a distinct reflection of God's glory in the completion of his work. Dr. Waldron, we'll give you 20 minutes.
Dr. Johnson's presentation illustrates something I wanted to begin with this evening, and that is to say that the debate this evening is a debate among Christians and needs to be conducted in a way that is governed by the great principles that ought to govern the way Christians speak and debate with one another. My view is that there are four Christian eschatologies that stay within the general bounds of Christianity's orthodoxy. And those four eschatologies are the one that Dr. Johnson represents, dispensational premillennialism, the historic premillennialism, amillennialism, which I hold, and postmillennialism, all of which agree on the great truths of the second coming of Christ physically, the judgment of God at the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead. No, Dr. Johnson, his presentation illustrates that there is very much that we agree about. But of course, there are some things that we do not agree about, and he brought up the thing that I want to focus on at the very end of his presentation. I think that Dr. Charles Ryrie has done everyone a favor by pointedly answering the question, what is the sine qua non of dispensationalism? And with regard to distinguishing between Dr. Johnson's position and my own, I really believe that is the third of Dr. Ryrie's sine qua nones that is the real difference and the clearest difference between our positions. Reformed theology famously holds that the glory of God is the end of all creation. And literal interpretation, though I think there are differences between us on that issue, even the very phrase literal interpretation has its own ambiguity that makes it difficult to use as a dividing line between dispensationalism and other Christian eschatologies. And so I believe that Dr. Ryrie has stated the essence of the matter in his third sine qua non when he says, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions. I believe he's right, and what I intend to assert over the next few minutes is that the Bible, in fact, does fail to keep the church and Israel distinct and therefore fails to hold dispensational distinctions. And I'm going to present basically two lines of argument in the time that I have for that. The first line of argument is simply that the New Testament directly asserts that the church is the true Israel of God. And I want to just mention five passages in this regard. 1 Corinthians 10:18 is one of those passages that is pregnant with much that is there but is only implied. It says, behold, Israel after the flesh. I think Charles Hodge is right when he says, Israel after the flesh, i.e. the Jews as a nation, as distinguished from Israel after the Spirit, or the spiritual Israel, or true people of God. As Israel was a favorite term of honor, Paul rarely uses it for the Jews without some such qualification. Romans 2:28 and 29 are also very clear about who true Jews are. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Now some restrict this statement only to regenerated ethnic Jews, but I think that restriction is impossible to uphold in light of the context of the passage. The statements of verses 26 and 27 assert that the uncircumcision of the Gentile will be regarded as circumcision if he meets spiritual qualifications. Secondly, the absoluteness of Paul's statement seemed to exclude this understanding. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly by the Spirit and not the letter. And this absolutism precludes the insertion of a national qualification for Jewishness. The subsequent statements of Paul by Paul in Romans, which we're going to come to now, also preclude this understanding. Romans 9:6-8 is straightforward, I think. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, while in Romans 9, Paul's focus may be on converted ethnic Jews, the fact is that the same terminology, children of promise, is used to refer to Galatian Gentile Christians in Galatians 4:28. Philippians 3:3 also makes clear that the qualifications to be the new and true circumcision are not physical. For we are the true circumcision, translates the New American Standard properly, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is here countering the claims of the Judaizers, whom he has mocked in verse 2, calling them the mutilation as he mocks them. We Christians, he asserts, are the real circumcision, and thus the Christian community is here seen as the Israel of God. Now, several things confirm this understanding. According to Acts 16, there was no Jewish synagogue in the town of Philippi, and thus the Philippian believers were certainly not the main converted Jews, and Paul does not use the term circumcision to describe them, does not call them the real or true circumcision because they were physical Jews, but because they were regenerate Gentiles, and as such they were Jews according to the inward man. Galatians 6:16 is a famous text. It describes the church as the Israel of God. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, some have interpreted the Israel of God here as equivalent to believing Jews. They said that it's only believing Jews that are qualified to be the Israel of God. This interpretation, however, contradicts the entire context of the statement and indeed of the entire letter. The whole letter is a rebuttal of the Judaizing thought, which demanded, in addition to Christ, Jewishness, i.e. circumcision, at least. Will Paul now, at the end of such a letter, implicitly require ethnic Jewishness for membership in the Israel of God? I think that kind of exegesis is really unthinkable. There is a total spiritual devaluation of ethnic Jewishness in this epistle. And so let me conclude this first argument this way. I once had a professor in seminary, a man I greatly respected, who said that you can only make spiritual Israelites out of physical Israelites, spiritual Englishmen out of physical Englishmen, and cooked carrots out of raw carrots. But I do not think Paul would have agreed. He believed that the gospel could make spiritual Jews out of physical Gentiles. My second argument is to turn you to three major passages in the New Testament that actually address point blank the issue of the relationship of Gentiles to Israel and to the Old Testament promises of God. The first of those passages is Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Paul's main contention in verses 15 to 29 of Galatians 3 is that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is more ultimate in the history of redemption than the law, that is to say, the Mosaic covenant. This points to the fact that it is promise rather than law, which is the determining factor in God's covenant dealings. Paul points out that the Abrahamic covenant's promise was made with Abraham's messianic seed, verses 16 and 19. And then in verses 23 to 29, Paul points out the implication of all this by introducing the concept of union with Christ by faith. We are united with this messianic seed if we believe, no matter our nationality. And in virtue of this, the church also is Abraham's seed. Paul tells the Gentile Galatian Christians in verse 29 that they are Abraham's seed. Here Paul takes that which was the boast of the Jews, that they were Abraham's seed, see John chapter 8, and he gives it to the Gentiles and sees the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Christ and those who are in union with Christ and who therefore are indeed Abraham's seed. I didn't say this to begin with, but I was raised in one of the bastions of dispensationalism, and probably saved under the ministry of dispensationalists. I was raised in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches and imbibed dispensationalism and the Schofield Reference Bible from the time I was five. However, when I went to college, although I went to a GARB-approved school, and began to read the Bible, I think, for the first time for myself, one of the most startling passages to me was Romans chapter 11, 16 to 24. It's the second passage that I think addresses directly the question of the relationship of Gentiles and Jews in God's covenant dealings. We read in Romans chapter 11, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now here's what was so surprising to me about this passage being raised as a dispensationalist. I was under the impression that when Christ came and the church was called, God planted a new tree. Maybe instead of an olive tree, the old Israel, there was a fig tree, the Gentile church. Or maybe there was another olive tree besides the olive tree of the Old Testament. But one thing I was certain the New Testament taught from my upbringing was that there were two different olive trees and two different peoples of God. And I was shocked with this imagery of the people of God in front of me, that there was only one olive tree, and what God did with the coming of Jesus Christ was not plant another tree, but to break off certain branches, unbelieving Jewish branches, and graft Gentile believing branches into the one olive tree. Nothing for myself could have more strikingly undermined the teaching that I had been raised with, that there were two separate peoples of God, than the idea that the great imagery of the people of God, God's olive tree, rooted in the promises made to the patriarchs, that one olive tree did not get uprooted, did not get cut down, did not get transplanted into the millennium, but continued on in the new covenant dealings of God with the church. Now, the last passage that is very striking to me, how much time do I have? 7 minutes, is Ephesians 2, 11 to 19. This is one of the most striking and I think often overlooked passages with regard to the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to God's covenant people. We read here in Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." Now you see he's already raised the issue of circumcision versus uncircumcision, hasn't he? That's the point of this passage. That's what his concern is. Remember that that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer just strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Now this is an incredibly clear passage on this subject of the relationship of the church in Israel. Paul says that the Gentiles were once far off. Verse 11 makes clear that in this passage Paul is addressing Gentile Christians. Verse 12 describes the conditions of these Gentiles as one of being originally separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, those who have no hope, and those who are without God in the world. And then he says in verse 13 that the Gentiles are now made nigh. They are made near. And the great question is, to what? And the answer to that question is that they are made near to all those things from which they were once excluded. They are made near to Christ. They are made near to the covenants of promise. They are made near to hope. They are made near to God and the world. And they are made near to the commonwealth of Israel. That is to say, just as they are incorporated into Christ, and incorporated into the blessings of the covenants of promise, and incorporated into the people who have hope, and incorporated into the people of God, so they are incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. That is what they're made near to. Now, other things about this passage are also incredibly revealing. As Paul proceeds, he begins to talk about there being one new man. And indeed, everyone is fascinated by this one new man in which Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ Jesus and reconciled to God by the one body of Christ in the cross. And of course, our dispensational friends want to emphasize the fact that there is a new man. It's not the old Jew and it's not the new old Gentile. And with this, of course, we agree. All we want to assert is that new man is a new Israelite. And that's what the passage actually teaches. When Paul comes to conclusion of this passage in verse 19, he uses a double conjunction, araun, I think it is. And he says, therefore now, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now he's addressing Gentile Christians, remember. And he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. These words are, of course, familiar words used of Gentiles dwelling in the land of Israel, but not a part of the assembly of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Gentiles dwelling in the land, but not part of the people of God. And they are described in the Old Testament as strangers and aliens. But Paul here says to these Gentile Christians that they are no longer strangers and aliens, but rather are fellow citizens with the saints. What saints? Well, of course, the Jewish saints, and are of God's house. This being made near of verse 12 and 13 is not simply being brought up to the doorway but not let in. This being made near means to be incorporated into God's house. And here's the key point. To be made fellow citizens with the saints. When Paul referred to the commonwealth of Israel in verse 12, he spoke of, the Greek is, politeis to Israel. Using the word politeis, the one we are so familiar with, from which we get our English polity and politics and many other things like that. But now, in verse 19, by way of conclusion, he says that the Gentiles are fellow citizens, sum politai, same root, with the saints, and are of God's household. He is asserting, and asserting clearly, and asserting plainly, that Gentiles now belong to the commonwealth of Israel as members of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Y'all got that? All right. Now it gets fun. Dr. Johnson, you have the first rebuttal, and we're going to have to hold you to 10 minutes.
Baptist preachers. I just collapsed my thing. Okay.
Start his time.
I'd like to respond to three aspects of his discussion. And obviously in 10 minutes you can't develop all three, but let me summarize them and then let's pick up some of them. I would say, number one, that he's given priority to the New Testament in defining Old Testament meanings. Now, we have difficulty with that. If, in fact, we're going back to the Reformation and going to treat the Scripture as a literal or textually based interpretation, does that allow the New Testament to reinterpret the Old Testament and claim for that reinterpretation a fulfillment? We would say no. Now, secondly, the second area that I want to work with is the nature of biblical covenants. I actually, in reading through your and to, you know, your lectures that are going to be given later in the weekend, this will be a central feature of your discussion. Biblical covenants in relation to theological covenants. But that was the second thing. I think he's correct in identifying Ryrie's third sine qua non as the relationship between Israel and the church, as the key difference between the two. So what I would like to do is begin with a covenant that is expressed to Abraham and generalized to some extent from that covenant. Number one, the Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham after he is justified. In other words, he already has a relationship with God. That's Genesis 15:6. It was Genesis 15:8 which Abraham asked the question, well, how will I know that all these promises that you're given are going to take place? And God gave him a covenant. It was given to Abraham and to his seed. Now, that's what needs to be reinterpreted to claim the church fulfills God's promise to Abraham. Now, I would call this an unconditional covenant. I know that some of your latest writings, by the way, there's a very interesting work come out of Southern Seminary entitled Kingdom Through Covenants, in which they argue in particular that there is no such thing as a distinction between unconditional and conditional. Well, I would make a couple of distinctions. Number one, there are two things when we're talking about a covenant. The first is, what are the terms of ratification? How does it come into existence? It's not a good analogy, but how is the contract signed or sealed? That's one set of questions. The second set of questions is, what are the terms of that arrangement, or what are the terms of that covenant? Well, Abraham's is an unconditional covenant because I'm suggesting, I think the text says, that Abraham was asleep. It was God that took the obligations upon himself, so they're unconditional with respect to Abraham. They're totally conditional with respect to God. Now, if that's true, doesn't God go against himself to replace the natural descendants of Israel with the church? Now, interestingly, when we were studying or looking at Romans chapter 11, we didn't read the last verse in that section. If I can find it now quickly. Romans 11, the discussion was of the tree and being grafted in, but the passage that I'm looking for, I thought was, then all Israel will be saved, is the passage that I'm looking for. In other words, well, verse 25, so that you will not be conceited, brothers. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come on to Israel until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What God is doing in the tree is temporary, but with the intent that as a result, Israel will be reached. Now, the other thing that I comment on, and Ephesians chapter 2 is followed by Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm aware there's an exegetical discussion here, but I think it's valid to conclude that in Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul is discussing the bringing together of Jew and Gentile, The unique feature is that they come as equals. It was always God's intent to reach Gentiles through Abraham. Genesis 12:3. Through you, all nations will be blessed. I take it that there's a number of examples in Genesis that happened through Abraham. I think Eliezer of Damascus is an example of through you. I think Lot and his time in Sodom and Gomorrah is a result of Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. It appears clear that Abraham was a source of blessing based upon his being blessed. But that's the order of the Old Testament. David had a number of Gentiles who were in his inner circle that I would take represent believers. That was part of the Old Testament economy. The New Testament that's unique is the Jews and Gentiles come as equal. And that's what chapter 3, and it's called a mystery, and if you take mystery, mysterion, as being a secret, this is the element that wasn't clarified in the Old Testament. The mystery, verse 3, was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This is not made known to people, to other generations, as is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, partners of the promise to the Lord, to Christ Jesus, through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. So those three. Priority given to the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament, where I take it that they should have priority in the progress of Revelation. The nature of biblical covenants and how that is related to theological covenants. And then, of course, the relationship between Israel and the church. And in a general sense, in what sense can the church fulfill covenants and promises made to Israel without reinterpreting the promises made to Israel?
I appreciate that my brother keeps providing me such wonderful segues for what I want to say. He just raised the question, what sense can the church fulfill covenants and promises made to Israel? And that is, I think, even earlier in his rebuttal, something that he raised at least implicitly and perhaps more explicitly. And when he said that I was giving priority to the New Testament, over the Old Testament and why I was interpreting this language. And I want to say that I think he's raised a very real and important question. And I want to talk about how the New Testament can apply covenants and promises made to Israel to the church. And if that really requires some sort of reinterpreting of the Old Testament not actually anticipated by the Old Testament itself. The problem displayed. We have seen, I've argued, that the church is regarded as the new Israel in the New Testament. But how can this be? How and why is it proper for a mainly Gentile church to be regarded as Israel, the new, the true Israel of God? Granted, the New Testament does so regard Israel. I think I've presented evidence to that. How is this estimate to be defended in light of the Gentile character of the church? I think that's a real and serious problem. And it isn't to be solved by spiritualizing, let me say. That is to say, the exegetical equivalent of stuffing scarves into the hat and pulling out rabbits. Well, let me illustrate the problem, if you don't understand the difficulty already. One of the most pointed ways in which the New Testament actually confronts us with this problem is in the way it uses the New Covenant. The term New Covenant is actually used seven times in the New Testament, that phrase. And it is, of course, picking up on Jeremiah 31, the sole place in the Old Testament where it's used. And the New Testament repeatedly and emphatically claims these promises of the New Covenant as belonging to the church. The cup of the New Covenant is the cup that the church drinks on the Lord's table, Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11. The apostle to the Gentiles and other ministers of the church are described as servants of the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3. Jesus, the mediator and high priest of the church, is such in virtue of the New Covenant. All of this is, of course, another proof of, in my view, the unity of the church in Israel. If the promises made to Israel is fulfilled to the church, then I conclude on the basis of the New Testament the church must be in some sense Israel, because the New Covenant is clearly made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31, 31. These passages, therefore, disprove, I think, a wrong kind of literal or national interpretation of the New Covenant and underscore a principle of biblical interpretation vital to proper eschatology. The New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament is the final authority on its proper interpretation. Now, I'm not sure if my brother would hold this view, but let me put it to you like this. In my view, the apostles of Jesus Christ are our authority about everything in the church. As the apostles of Christ, they are as the man himself. The apostles of Christ are the foundations of the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are its foundations for doctrine, about the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of everything. The apostles are the foundation of the church. And I would argue that the apostles are the foundation of the church for hermeneutics as well. And that we are obliged to interpret the Old Testament according to and by the analogy of the apostles of Christ. That the apostolic hermeneutic, whatever it may prove to be, is the biblical hermeneutic and the proper way of interpreting the Old Testament. And I think Christians, by the virtue of the fact that they are Christians, are committed to that. Now, I have already declaimed against the practice of spiritualizing, and let me tell you why. I think the problem of the church being the fulfillment of a covenant made with the house of Israel and Judah can be explained and understood in light of two lines of thought. And the first is this, and by the way, neither of these, I think, require spiritualizing. The first line of thought is that the promises made to Israel may be fulfilled to the church because the nucleus of the church was and is the elect remnant of the nation of Israel. Look, most of the churches the New Testament was written to were mainly or exclusively Jewish. The whole original membership of the church was Jewish. The foundation of the church, all the original apostles and the added apostles like Paul and so forth that became apostles after the resurrection of Christ, all of them were Jewish. So the church was a Jewish institution. The church in the New Testament in its entirety is Jewish ground. And the church is Jewish. The fact that there are a few Gentiles that got added to it doesn't change that fundamental fact. Doesn't change that the original olive tree had for its forebears and founders and patriarchs Jews. Doesn't change the fact that the whole original membership of the church was Jewish. And doesn't change the fact that the entire foundation of the church was Jewish. And doesn't change the fact, as Romans 11 teaches, that in every generation a remnant according to the election of grace from among the Jews is going to be saved and continue to form a nucleus of the church as well. And this is not spiritualizing. This is a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, the other reason the church may be regarded as the fulfillment of covenants made with Israel, is that the head of the church was and is and had to be Jewish. The Messiah had to be Jewish. With this, I completely agree with my brother. Both in Galatians 3 and again in 2 Corinthians 1, the promises made to Israel are regarded as fulfilled to Christ. He is the one perfect, successful, Israelite in keeping the law. He is the one who, by his suffering and by his active righteousness and obedience, completely fulfilled the law. He is the one that perfectly fulfilled the law given in the Mosaic covenant. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 1, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Now here's my point. The Old Testament itself predicted that Gentiles would become part of the people of God. And so when that happens in the new covenant, and they are grafted in among believing Jewish branches, this should not surprise us, and it is not some sort of novel interpretation of the Old Testament. It is a literal fulfillment of the Old Testament promises made to Israel with regard to its future.
I'm becoming less and less Baptist all the time.
I appreciate this discussion and the kind of interaction that we have. But it's interesting, if you were listening carefully, you heard that the term that I was using and the term that is being used are different. I would say, yes, the Old Testament applies. The question is the Old Testament fulfilled? You see, what speech, and this, I don't want to pull this on you, but what speech act theory is teaching us is that there are different ways of speaking. We can speak and tell the truth about an event, but we can also make a promise. And when I make a promise, I am making what the speech act theory would say, a commissive statement. I am committing to do something in the future. Now, a promise cannot be fulfilled until that commitment is kept. Now, the new covenant, well, let me say a second thing. So I think that that needs to be clarified. The Old Testament applies. It's the story of God. God is at work in the Old Testament. God is at work today. They are the people of God. We are the people of God. It applies by analogy. We are not identical to them. Same God, a people with a relationship to God, and we can learn and apply the Old Testament. My question is, can we fulfill it? Secondly, hermeneutics. I would agree with you. This is the field that I got involved in the past 40 years at Dallas Seminary is hermeneutics. And I would agree that when the New Testament writer is interpreting an Old Testament passage as a promise, his interpretation of fulfillment is correct. Now, if you're students, you recognize that Matthew 1 and 2 have a number of statements that are very difficult to explain as fulfillment, yet Matthew claims that they're fulfillment. And I would agree, they are fulfillment. But they're different kinds of promises. The other comment that I would make is the New Testament writers use the Old Testament in different ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Without looking at it, it's an application. Israel is an analogy, an illustration, a tupos. In terms of an analogy, an illustration of the way the church should live. Now, you invited the new covenant, and certainly I don't want to leave that. This is one of the most fascinating parts, and I think it's one of the most difficult things that we in dispensationalism have had to deal with. It seems to me that was accurately stated that the new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So if the new covenant in my model is going to be fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At the same time, we are deriving benefits from the new covenant when we take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and remember Christ died under the demands of the Mosaic covenant. When we drink the cup, we recognize that we are participating in the benefits that Christ's death accomplished. Hebrews says he is, and this is your theme, the mediator of a new covenant. But he's not the beneficiary of a new covenant. We are. So if you have your Bibles, this is a rather historic question. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17. Particularly we have some guys from the seminary here. The term diatheke, which is translated covenant in the Greek, is translated as covenant in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now let me just clarify that. The two parties to the covenant are God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He mediates the covenant. But since it's an unconditional covenant, the condition for the covenant's existence rests solely with God and the mediator. So, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Amen. But then notice the way he uses the same word. Now, your English translation may not clarify it, but the same word, diatheke, occurs. Let me just read 16 and 17. The word is translated differently in my translation. Now, the ASV, if you have that, will translate it covenant. This translation translates it will and testament. Where a will and testament exists, the death of one who made it must be established. For a will and testament is valid only when people die. That's the way the new covenant has become a source of benefit for us. Not because it's been fulfilled with us. It's been ratified through Christ. Israel's not a part of it. But we are beneficiaries, as beneficiaries of a will and testament. Probably talk more about this.
Let me begin this third section of my remarks by saying that I do appreciate very much two things that my brother has said. First of all, I want to admit and say it certainly is clear that the New Testament does use the Old Testament in various ways, and not always is it speaking of what we might call direct or proper fulfillment of the Old Testament when it may use or accommodate language in some passage or the other. And secondly, I do appreciate his acknowledgement of the fact of apostolic authority in hermeneutics, and that the way the apostles interpreted the Old Testament has authority for the church, and that we ought to interpret the Old Testament in the same way. I appreciate that admission. The sad thing is that there are evangelicals that do not admit that, and it's a very sad day when apostolic authority does not apply to hermeneutics. But I want to comment on four things here very briefly. The first thing I want to say is that I do think that the church counts in terms of the fulfillment of God's promises to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here's where I think, one of the reasons why I think the church counts. And that reason is that the promises made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah were never fulfilled to everybody in the house of Israel and the house of Judah. They were always fulfilled to a remnant. The whole original generation that came out of Egypt did not receive those promises. And again and again and again, whole generations went into exile and did not receive the promises. And indeed, Paul himself comments on this when he raises the question in Romans chapter 11, has God, let me quote it exactly because this language is very interesting. In Romans chapter 11, he says, I say that as God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And what are the next words that he says? For I too am an Israelite. That is to say, I have believed the promises. I have been saved by God's promises to Israel. I am a fulfillment of these promises made to Israel. I too am an Israelite. So the Old Testament promises made to Israel and Judah were never fulfilled to the entire nation. They were always fulfilled to a remnant, and that's what the church is in part, a remnant of physical Israel. Second thing I want to comment on is that the Old Testament did predict the salvation of the Gentiles. I didn't get a chance to turn you to one of the key passages in this regard, and I think there are many, actually, but this is one of the most striking. It's in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19. Verse 24. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed. And then this very striking language. Blessed is Egypt, my people, covenant language. And Assyria, the work of my hands, covenant language. And Israel, my inheritance. This is a passage that straightforwardly, albeit somewhat figuratively, predicts the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant people of God. So when this happens in the New Testament, it is not a mystery in the sense that dispensationalists understand that word. Ephesians chapter 3 does not say, let's turn there, and our brother acknowledged this, I heard him do it. Ephesians chapter 3, by referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. And the next word is crucial, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul is not asserting that the inclusion of Gentiles in the one body of Christ, in God's church, in God's covenant people, was something unpredicted in the Old Testament. He is asserting that it is something that was not as clearly revealed in the Old Testament as it is now in the Gospel, as it has now been revealed. And in confirmation of this, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 16. I am asserting, as opposed to this classic dispensational teaching, that a mystery was something unpredicted in the Old Testament, that in fact that's a wrong understanding of mystery, and what Paul means by mystery is not something completely unpredicted in the Old Testament, but something more dimly revealed in the New Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. Romans 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. But does that mean totally secret? Completely unrevealed? Well, apparently not. Look what follows. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all, known to all nations. How is the mystery now revealed? By the preaching of the scriptures of the prophets. Paul apparently felt that you could preach the prophets and reveal the mystery. Apparently, that in light of the Old Testament, there was the dim revelation, although not the full and clear revelation, of the inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God.
Well, that went by fast. We will return here at 20 minutes after 8 to begin the last section of this debate. So you're dismissed. Okay? In the back restrooms, back here restrooms, bookstore, all the other things.
Raising the questions about the individual passages that have been presented, I'd like to ask these two questions. I'm not going to be here next 2 days. What do you understand by a biblical covenant?
I understand the biblical definition of a covenant in general to be a sworn or an oath-bound commitment. If by a biblical covenant we mean a divine covenant, I understand a divine covenant to be a sworn promise or oath-bound commitment that God enters into with a man.
Okay.
I have a couple of follow-ups.
Sure.
On that. Mm-hmm. Does an oath-bound commitment from God mean any more than a stated commitment from God?
The answer to that question, I think, is yes and no. And let me explain why I say yes and no.
That's...
Okay. I say yes, it does. No, it doesn't. Let's start with the no. No, it doesn't, because a promise from God is completely trustworthy and reliable in itself and does not need anything to make it more reliable. At the same time, we are weak, fallible human beings that are used to all sorts of promises being made to us that are broken, that are not kept. And so in view of our human weakness, our human tendency to doubt and disbelief and worry and fear, as Hebrews 6 says, by two immutable things, God confirms his promises of salvation to us, the promise and the oath. These are the two immutable things, which in view of our weakness and in condescension to our need, God gives us. So in itself, God does not need to make his word any more certain than simply to make a promise. But for our weakness, he confirms his oath with the promises.
Okay. Now let me ask another broad question. How do you move from a biblical covenant to a theological covenant?
That's a great question. We may not be discussing that.
That's right, and I'm not going to be here, see, so.
I almost have to agree with what you're saying.
Well, now you'll come back, now won't you?
Well, one way to assert is that take the covenant of grace, for instance, as we understand it. I don't believe that the covenant of grace should be simply identified with any biblical covenant. The covenant of grace, as defined by both the Westminster Confession and the 1689 Confession, is an overarching covenant that spans the entirety of human history since the fall.
From 315.
Yeah, that's right. And therefore, the covenant of grace can't be simply identified with the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Davidic, the Old, or the New Covenant. It is, therefore, I think we have to say, a theological concept and structure. And I think it's perfectly permissible for theologians to use theological concepts and structures, provided that we use them carefully. There are other theological concepts and structures that are not found in the Bible that we find very useful. Words like Trinity and inerrancy. And we even accommodate the word sanctification, when we mean it to describe progressive sanctification. We make it mean something. We use it in a meaning that's far narrower than this broad biblical meaning. So I think theological concepts and structures are perfectly legitimate, granted, there is a little bit of a possibility of confusion when we use a theological word that's also a biblical word in a slightly different way than the biblical word is used. So we have to say that, and we have to be really careful that we don't create a structure and then are not careful with its content, and then draw other theological deductions from our theological concept without being very careful that our concept is carefully understood in a biblical way.
Okay.
How am I different from you if I take Genesis 3:15 on this issue? We may be different in golf, you know. In Genesis 3, that is true. Interesting, I just found out before our discussion, his father-in-law and mother-in-law, he was a leader in the mission field when I went to the Philippines in 1968. Now, he was still a young lad here, but now, what is the difference, though, in my treating Genesis 3:15 as a statement of God's judgment with an implied statement of salvation, proto-evangelium? It's clearly not a statement of, it's not a statement with Adam. It's a statement addressed to the serpent. It's a statement announcing that the serpent is going to experience conflict from the time of Eve, Eve's descendants, Adam's descendants, and then there is an ultimate descendant of the woman, and the serpent comes back into the picture, and they both are going to strike each other. The serpent strikes the woman, the seed of the woman's heel, and the seed of the woman strikes the man's head. What do I lose by not calling that a covenant?
Well, that's a great question. And part of my answer is that as long as you mean the same thing and fill it up with the same content, as covenant theologians are filled up with it, idea and concept of covenant with grace. And as long as you have a contrast between that and covenant works, I'm not sure that we should argue greatly about that kind of terminological things. I mean, I believe and hold and understand a good way to describe the contents of Scripture as a contrast between a covenant works and covenant grace. But I don't think we should argue about terminology if we actually mean exactly the same thing.
The most recent book that's been written out of Southern Seminary argues that using a theological covenant tends to diminish the differences in the historical covenants that he tried to lay out, beginning with the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the New Covenant.
I acknowledge that that's a danger, and it's a danger especially that we can see emerging and especially with Peter Baptist forms of covenant theology.
Yeah, I purposely did not talk about that, recognizing that. And I appreciate it. I appreciate the fact that you have limited your commitment to a reformed soteriology, which I would agree with in a limited sense, an Amaraldian limited sense. But that's not our discussion today.
Maybe in a non-limited sense.
That's right. So, well, those are the kinds of questions. Would you say that all of the biblical covenants are dealing with relationship? I think the New Covenant is.
Well, I think I would, with the exception of the Noahic Covenant, which is made not just with human beings and humanity, but with, in a sense, all creation, animals included.
Mm-hmm.
That one would be more questionable, but I'm certain the rest of the covenants feel good.
Okay, how would you then explain a couple of things? How would you explain that Abraham is declared righteous in Genesis 15:6, and it revolves around God's promise? Then Abraham comes to him in 15:8, and the response to his question, how can I know a covenant is given? It doesn't seem to me that that's the basis for a relationship.
A couple of things come to mind. I happen to agree with John Murray I agree that with him that all covenants involve God entering into a relationship, with the exception of the way covenant, with human beings, and that whether or not we use the loaded word unconditional to describe those covenants, we have to say that all those covenants are intended to create a relationship between God and man, and that involves a response on the part of man. And in the sense of any covenant not requiring, except in the way covenant, a response on the part of human beings, I think that is one of the dangers of using the term unconditional to describe covenants. I think the term unconditional has to be very carefully used with regard to biblical covenants.
Okay.
I just wanted to bring out something that I think you said, but I want to be sure that both I and the people here understand this. Are you asserting that the church participates in the benefits of the new covenant, but not the new covenant itself?
Yes, I am.
Oh, sure. Go ahead. Yes, please. I only have 4 questions. You better talk a little bit.
In terms of covenants, he would say it's a relationship. I think the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham already was in a relationship. The Mosaic covenant, Israel had already been redeemed, and that word is used, and it's celebrated in Passover. Redeemed out of Egypt. That doesn't mean every individual was redeemed, but those who put the blood on the doorpost by faith are redeemed. I think David already has a relationship with God. When you come to 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant is given, I agree that the new covenant promises a future covenant with a people who once were in relationship with God and who will be in a relationship with God in the future. So it seems to me that covenants, like contracts today, are dealing with partnership, participation together, not equality in partnership, but participation together in accomplishing God's will and plan. So, I guess I forgot your question, but that's...
Okay, yeah, my question was, are you any... asserting that the church participates in the benefits of the
covenant.
Okay,
and I am saying that we are not... That's good, thank you. I was trying to lead up to something. Mm-hmm. I'm saying we're not party to the new covenant. I will say later, and I know I'll get attacked here. I'm attacked at Dallas Seminary for this, that the church is not a covenant community. The church is a spirit-baptized body. Matthew said, I will build my church. John said, records John chapter 7, where Jesus said, when I'm glorified, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you. Luke in Acts chapter 1, quoting our Lord, said, remain here in Jerusalem, for in I'm going to receive the promise of the Father. And you remember that I said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 2, that's in fact what happens. Peter explains what's happening in this community that is prophesying, that the Spirit, that Christ is ascended, he's received the promise of the Father, and he's poured out the Spirit. I don't see the Spirit...
I don't see the Spirit as a dominant feature of the new covenant benefits. I think it's an inheritance that Christ receives upon his glorification, which he then shares with the body. And our identity is found as a baptized body of believers.
Can I follow up then?
Certainly.
So I made myself open. So, I was going to ask a different question, but what you've just said makes me want to ask this question. So when the New Covenant predicts the writing of the law of God in the heart of men, that is not something that the Holy Spirit does?
Certainly.
It certainly is something the Holy Spirit does.
Of course.
Okay.
Yes. I said we're beneficiaries of the New Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It begins with, how do you define the New Covenant? If you take Jeremiah 31 to 34 as the defining passage, there are four components, three of which I think we are beneficiaries of, but one of which you have to be very careful with. The first is that the law is written upon our hearts. I think that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. The second is, you will be my people and I will be your God, as a covenant formula. I'm not sure that that's what defines us as a church. That's why I say we're not a covenant community. Third is, everyone will know the Lord. You will no longer have to say to one another, know the Lord, because you'll all know the Lord. And I'm questioning, I'll say this, we gather as a professing, believing community. But we don't have any assurance, apart from the work that God does in individuals' lives, that everyone in that community is a genuine believer. The new covenant, that is guaranteed. You will no longer need to say, you know the Lord. Then the last is, you'll be forgiven of all your sin. I think that's certainly characteristic of the blessings that we benefit from.
Okay. So you don't agree. So when we have the analogy of the one olive tree and Gentiles being grafted into it, and the language in Ephesians chapter 2, that Gentiles are brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and are no longer strangers and aliens, but are sum politi, fellow citizens with the Jewish saints. You don't believe that incorporates them into the people of God, or you don't see that as incorporating
okay.
them into the people of God?
The word you used was very careful there. Mm-hmm. The people of God. Certainly I do believe they're part of the people of God. But I would turn to the passage in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. I think it's where Paul begins by saying, I am a Jew.
Right.
But in verse 4, covenants belong to the Jewish people, so they don't belong to the church as party to the new covenant. So I would see the olive tree imagery as an imagery of a ministry which God began with Abraham, which had been the responsibility of the nation Israel in the Old Testament, that of bringing the gospel to it. And I think there is one gospel. I think Galatians chapter 3 makes that very clear, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. When it said, through you, all nations shall be blessed. There's a lot of ambiguity in that through you, but nonetheless, that's the gospel. And there's one gospel. And so I would take it as one gospel. But the ministry that Israel had in the Old Testament, after the nations, the collected remnants' rejection of Christ in his crucifixion, the Gentiles, and I would argue that we are primarily a Gentile church, beginning with Cornelius, and that's Acts chapter 10. By the way, this is Saturday when I teach this in Austin. in Houston. We're going to talk about Acts. And the transition begins, Paul is saved in chapter 9, and he has said, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And the three missionary journeys that are then laid out beginning in chapter 13 are those missionary journeys where he is primarily ministering to a Gentile community. That's certainly evident in Acts 17. Acts 13, I would agree, there is a heavier dominance of Jewish believers. So I think we are that grafted in to the ministry that God began with Abraham of bringing the blessing to the nations. I love the story. I had the privilege of spending lunch with some of the leaders in your group, and one of them said, our church is near the shore in Mississippi, and all the homes were destroyed. And he put aside his dissertation. Now that means an awful lot to me. It doesn't mean much to anyone else. But it means a lot. So that they could build homes for the people who lost their homes in that. I think that's great. That's the living church at work. That's the olive tree.
Let me ask you another question. Doesn't it follow from dispensational hermeneutics, especially as you presented them tonight, that Christianity is not the proper fulfillment of the Old Testament?
I would say yes. I would say Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You referred to Galatians chapter 3. In Christ, and I would take that as being baptized into Christ in the sense of Romans 6. Mm-hmm. We are heirs of Abraham's promises. Through Christ and the work he accomplished on the cross and the new covenant, Israel will become believers, and that's what I think Romans 11 is saying. Then all Israel will be saved. Can I add one more?
Sure.
I don't think Israel today is there as God's people. It may be leading up to that, but I think that land is owned by Christ. He is the heir. And when they turn to Him, they'll get the land. That's the way I would look at it. It's not that this is somehow a fulfillment. I love what Dr. Walvoord said. The United States isn't in the prophecy. It isn't. Sorry.
Thank you.
And when you said Israel, you meant the nation that is on the backside of the
nation. That's right. And I meant that as then all Israel. And I agree with you that the term Israel is used differently. It's even evident at when they are going into Kadesh Barnea. Only two are willing, Joshua and Caleb, are willing to stand up and believe. The rest die in the wilderness. Does that mean they never believed? I don't think that's the case. But they certainly didn't have an active faith.
All right, 8-minute closing statement.
That's right. Thank you.
I thought I'd try to ask a practical question for the church. As has already been mentioned, I'm very much a part of the church. In the 40 years I've spent at Dallas, I spent in the same church. I love those men and women, and I have the opportunity of working with younger ones, which I, at this extended age, see, I no longer have to take my shoes off when I go through the airline in the airport. That'll give you some idea of the extended age here. But I'd like to ask the practical question. What difference does it make to be a dispensationalist? I would propose three things. It makes a difference in our view of the church. And I mentioned that earlier. I don't think we're a covenant community. I think we're a body of believers who have been baptized in Christ. As we gather as a community of believers professing our faith, That profession is made at the time of believer baptism, you would agree. While it doesn't assure that all are going to be genuine believers, it does define the focus of our ministry when we get together as a gathered body. It's a ministry to believers. When we scatter, then we're ministering to the community. That's the first difference. Second difference is I think it makes a difference in the ministry. I have been helped by considering believers stewards of Christ's finished work. Now, in the dispensational model I presented, it is God who is governing salvation history through Christ. I am a steward in whose life has been entrusted the finished work of Christ. I manage my life based upon three things: the Word of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ being at the right hand of the Father, where I can pray. And we have 6 children. We have 19 grandchildren. I have a lot of prayer requests just for our family. And I need him. I think his finished work is what 1 Timothy 2:5, and this is your theme. He is the mediator of our salvation. I think those three things. I think, what difference does it make? I think it makes a difference in our hope. I agree. We all, no matter what our model is, we all have hope. But the dispensational model believes that Christ could return at any time. I can even say that to my grandkids. Are you ready for Christ to step into your life? See, I have some teenagers. There are a lot of negative influences in the school. I believe that the rapture precedes God's judgment of the world as we now know it. I think that judgment includes a judgment on Israel, through which they will be purified and come to faith. So, those three things, I think, make a difference: our view of the church, the nature of the ministry, and our hope.
I want to begin my closing statement by expressing appreciation to Dr. Johnson for his many years of faithful service to our Savior. And I bow in humility before him because how many grandchildren? 19? And I'm only working on 8, sir. So I hope I make that high and estimable plateau of grandparenthood like you. I want to talk about 3 things maybe in my closing statement. The first one is to just kindly react to the notion that covenant theologians like myself hold to anything that vaguely resembles replacement theology or supersessionism. What I have described to you tonight is emphatically not Israel or the church replacing Israel. How can I be asserting that when I'm asserting that the church is Israel, and in fact is Israel in some very literal and prophetic senses? The church is not the replacement of Israel, and contrary to a lot of language and terminology being used in dispensational circles today, it is not necessary for covenant theologians to believe, or Reformed theologians to believe, in replacement theology or in supersessionism in the proper and commonly understood meaning of those terms. We, as Reformed Baptists, I think, hold a view of the relationship of the church and Israel that's something like this. Israel was the caterpillar, and the church is the butterfly that comes out of the caterpillar. The butterfly does not replace the caterpillar. The butterfly is the caterpillar, in a new phase of existence. The second thing I want to talk about has to do with the whole issue of Romans 11. Our brother turned us to Romans 11 and pointed out the two verses that follow the passage that I read and commented upon. I just want to make a few comments there. First of all, it's true that verses 25 and 26 do immediately follow, although in my Bible they do begin a new paragraph, verses 16 to 24. And so I just want to say a couple of things about this. I have to distinctly disagree when he says that Romans 11, 25 and 26 are something in addition or something beyond the temporary olive tree. They are emphatically not. All Israel is the final fulfillment of the one olive tree. And in fact, the way that verses 16 to 24 are introduced in verses 12 to 15 ties the one olive tree very directly to verses 25 and 26. And so the tree is not temporary. It is the people of God in all ages. It is the new and true Israel of God. The second thing I want to say about Romans 11 and even the interpretation of verses 25 and 26 is that your interpretation of Romans 11, 25, and 26 is not definitive for your eschatology. My hero and mentor, John Murray, believed in a national or mass conversion of Israel. And he was still either amillennial or postmillennial, depending on who you talk to. And so how you interpret Romans 11, 25, and 26 is not definitive or distinctive to determine whether you have any of the four eschatological positions that are in the general bounds of Christian orthodoxy. And thirdly, I want to say that the interpretation of all Israel is not that simple. And I think there's much to be said for the interpretation that sees all Israel as the sum total of all physical Israelites that are the remnant according to the election of grace, saved in every generation, and the accumulation of that when Christ returns. There's also much to be said of, said in favor of, the interpretation that sees all Israel as simply equivalent to the people of God, all Israel, including both all believing Israelites and all the Gentiles believing in Christ that are grafted into the one olive tree. In fact, I think that is the best interpretation. The last thing I want to talk about is this. I want to talk about what difference it makes to believe in covenant theology and a Reformed understanding of the church. And this is something that that is very practical to me and has a lot of significance for me because I was raised with a different view. I was raised with the kind of view that said everything important in prophecy happens after the church is back in heaven. I was raised with a view that said that sees the church as only one of two peoples of God and probably the most important people of God. I was raised with a view of the church that did not understand the glory of the church because I was raised by dispensationalists. And our brother has admitted as much when he has admitted straightforwardly that Christianity, therefore the church, is not the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. How can we have a high view of the church when we don't believe the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in any sense? I think this is why the church has fallen on such bad days. Because we need to believe that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Christ. We need to believe that the church is a covenant community. It's not just some invisible organism with no membership and no ordinances and no discipline because it's not a covenant community. No, we must believe the church is a covenant community. We must believe that in Christ the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And unless we believe that, we will not give our lives to work and labor and bust our guts for the church of Jesus Christ. At least I want to say this, that the theology that sees the church in Jesus Christ as the new and true Israel of God and the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that theology ought to give us and is made to order to give us a high view of the church of the Jesus Christ and our duty to be a part of it and to serve it. Thank you.
Right now we're at the question and answer time, and so who would have a question? You want to come up here to... So y'all come on in a hurry, quickly. One more verse and we're closing it. I thought he was going to the piano. I know y'all being bashful. Come on. Come on, Joseph. And then go to the microphone there and then state to whom you're addressing the question.
Of course, Dr. Waltrip, John 8, Jesus speaks of the children of Abraham and makes a distinction in Scripture between the physical descendants of Abraham and the spiritual children of Abraham. Does this speak to your view of the covenants that you've talked about tonight?
I know that that is generally here in John 8. Do you have a particular verse in mind?
All right, it's John 8, 37. The middle part here, I'm reading from the NIV. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did.
Right. Yeah, it is very much, has very much to do with my understanding of eschatology and of the people of God, because it states the distinction that's also stated in Romans 9, is that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Some of those people that are of Israel are actually Christian saints, and only physical Israelites, and in no sense under the blessing or promises of God. What happens in the new covenant is that all those unbelieving child of Satan, seed of Abraham, physical Jews, are broken off, and the people of God is composed now only of believing Israelites, who are the true seed of Abraham, along with the Gentiles, who by believing in Christ have also proved themselves to be the true seed of Abraham.
Right. Another question? Let me ask Dr. Johnson, the place of the law in the life of the believer. That's kind of a large question, but I'll just throw it to you.
Since the law is still part of Scripture, means that the law still has application of some sort in the life of the believer. What a dispensationalist would say is that, at least what I would say, is that we are not under the Mosaic covenant as a rule of life. There is truth in the law which needs to be obeyed. It's Scripture. And it comes with that authority. Thus says the Lord.
Dr. Waldron, would you answer that?
The question
is, what... role does the law of God have in the life of the believer today?
One of the worst problems in contemporary evangelical theology is the inability to see that the New Testament speaks of the law in two quite different senses. And it's the problem with so much New Testament theology and with so many New Testament theologians today is that they try to fit all the usages of the law in the New Testament into one category, i.e. the Mosaic covenant that has been done away and has no direct authority over the Christian.
Whereas in the New Testament, it seems perfectly evident to me, frankly, that that the law is used in various ways, and at least in two distinct ways. Sometimes the law is used of the Mosaic covenant as a temporary covenant that is now passed away, and under which the Christian, and to accord which the Christian has no obligation. But the New Testament also speaks of the law from the standpoint perspective of those binding moral principles stated in the law of God and summarized in the core of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and assumes that that law has direct and abiding validity and application to Christians today. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 14 to buttress your argument, as the law also says. This is why he can say to children in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For this is the first commandment with promise, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. Well, I understand. I think I don't think you can read the passage in any way. Paul is saying the fifth commandment, as it stands and where it stands in the Old Testament, has direct application to Christians. And that is something I don't believe a dispensationalist can actually say consistently.
All right, any other questions? Would you come to the microphone, please, quickly? And if you have a question behind them, just come and stand behind the mic, and we can get it expedited. Who would you address this to, brother?
The dispensationalist.
Okay.
I wanted to know how you would reconcile Romans 4:16 to 18. It says, I think Paul's explaining why we can't be justified by the law. And in 16 he says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. I was wondering, how do you reconcile the passage that says, Christians are his offspring.
Christians are
his offspring.
His offspring. Abraham's offspring.
Yeah. And he's the father of us all.
Yeah. There is one sense in which that's true, and there's another sense in which it's not true. We are children of Abraham as we share in Abraham's faith. And again, I believe there's one way of salvation. And Abraham was struggling with an heir through whom the whole world would be blessed. And he, you know, thought it was going to be Eliezer, and God said, no, I'm giving you. And when he believed that, 15:6, God declared him righteous. It's in that sense that we share in Abraham's relationship with God. We too believe in God and the heir that he had, whom we now know to be Jesus Christ. Okay. That doesn't make us Israel, in my opinion.
Even though he says we are his offspring.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, offspring in the sense of receiving the blessings that that heir will gain.
Okay. Thank you. Next. Who would you address this to?
This would be the Dr. Johnson.
Okay.
And also, Dr. Waldron, just thank you both for your time tonight and
thank you.
Sharing with a novice such as myself. Jeremiah 31, Dr. Johnson, you mentioned, and one of the things, of course, that you addressed was the different components that exist in that covenant. And as I read Jeremiah 31 and 34, I'm led to consider that as an extension of the component there in 33, this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah, I will put my law, I'm reading out of the American Standard Version, in their inward parts and in their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So of course those are the first two. But then verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. And I heard you share as if that was a statement geared towards more so assurance. But I guess I would like to see if you could talk to the point that when I hear no more shall they teach. I see that as a result of the fact that now the Spirit is on the inside of them versus the law being external. Now the law is internal, so the teaching component has been removed. Could you just talk to that, sir?
Sure. Thank you. I understand it to be saying that as a party to the new covenant, every member of that new covenant partnership know the Lord. So there's no need for evangelism as a covenant partner. And I'm suggesting that the church is not, you know, in a spiritual sense, the church is recognized by God and included in the body. In our local gathering, we don't have the perspective of God. And there may well be individuals who profess faith that aren't believers. I don't see that as possible in the new covenant.
My follow-up, sir, and this will, I know time is short. With verse 33 then, it appears that there could be a situation in which the Spirit is on the inside, but then the person not be saved. And if the Spirit is on the inside, they're setting aside a church. Of course, not necessarily the people that we congregate with and all the time, but those of the true church who have the Spirit inside, then it follows in verse 34, no longer need to be taught saying, know the Lord, is what I'm gathering.
How does that instruction help you in your local gathering of believers? Mm-hmm. Do you not see? It's not only seeing the church as a covenant community that we recognize the need for discipline. I mean, that's not the only basis for discipline. It's not the only basis for a seriousness. We are the body of Christ. People don't know Christ apart from what they see in us. So all I'm saying is, as a baptized body of believers, when we gather, the majority are believers, but there may well be some that aren't.
Thank you again, sir.
You're welcome.
Next. To whom are you addressing
this? Dr. Johnson. First of all, I appreciate you being here this evening and sharing with us, and you and Dr. Waldron both, thank you so much. You said something in your opening remarks that really struck me, and I don't think it really struck me until you made your concluding remarks, and I just wanted to see if I could get clarification on this. You started off by saying that dispensationalism deals with a discontinuity.
Yes.
Between a unified theology or presentation of God's work within redemptive history. That didn't surprise me because many dispensationalists hold to that particular point. But what you did say that I thought was really interesting was later on you said, quote, Jews and Gentiles come equal in your opening remarks.
That's right.
Well, the Jews of the Old Testament, obviously you're holding as being those that the covenantal promises will be fulfilled to at some point in time, and that the Gentiles of the church are beneficiaries of those promises, but are not the fulfillment of those promises.
That's correct.
So how is that, sir, being equal?
The equality in the church is that they have equal access to the promises. No longer is it only available because it has been addressed to Israel. Mm-hmm. But in Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, they now come to the church believer in equal. You have a Jewish believer, you have a Gentile believer. In Christ, they have equal access to Him. So I see not the church as fulfillment, but Christ as the fulfillment.
Okay.
And we are in
yes,
him.
I do. And so are you asserting that the fulfillment of Christ, which is primarily to the Jewish Old Testament believer, as opposed to the benefit derived by the New Testament Gentile believer, is that consistent with Paul where he says that there is now therefore no Jew or Gentile, no free or slave, no male or female. We're all one in Christ.
Yeah.
It seems to me in that particular text that Paul's assertion is that the earthly demarcations that we have in this temporal plane are removed in Christ. As you've said, that in Christ, that those things were brought to one body. But in the coming to one body, it seems a bit discontinuous to have half that body be a fulfillment of a promise and the other half not.
So the question is?
Well, it's the follow-up question to what I was saying. How is this truly in accord with what you were saying with Jews and Gentiles being equal, coming equal?
Okay, if I'm understanding and kind of explaining it clearly,
sure.
The promises of the Old Testament mm-hmm. are fulfilled in Christ.
Okay.
They're not fulfilled in the Jewish believers. They're fulfilled in Christ. Then as Jewish believers come to Christ, they experience the benefits as he mediates to both Jew and Gentile those benefits. Now, the other factor that I see, and I may not state this well, the church is not the final act in God's working on earth. We will be raptured. We will be part of Christ when he returns. But Israel will as well. And I'm not saying one is better than the other. I'm saying they're different. But their benefit is that they contribute to Christ's glory and God's glory in different ways.
Okay. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
Dr. Johnson, I want to address this to you, but Dr. Martin, I'd like for you to comment on this as well. And I was trying to pick out just exactly how I try to ask this, but I just want to key in on the final verses of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews.
And Hebrews
11.
Yeah.
The entire, to me now, this book is dealing with the superiority of Christ in all ways. But it's given us the role of faith here. And in the final verse, it said, of whom the world was not worthy. And it talked about all the ones and what they had suffered for having faith in Christ. And then it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so I have you comment on that, because the promises were not received by them, though they had good report. But until they were not made perfect without us. So that, to me, that seems that you have the concluding of both making the one. And so would you comment on that? And then, Dr. Warren, would you take us out of that?
Thank you. Shot at it. I understand Hebrews chapter 11. Where are we? Hebrews chapter 11 as encouraging the church to persevere in faith. He contrasts that with the Old Testament, who believed and died without having received the promises. Fulfillment. That fulfillment is received in Christ. And we now in the church need to persevere to receive the fullness of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. I don't know that that answers your question, but I think it...
Well, let me take a stab at this. I think the point of our brother is that this passage seems to say that the perfection and fulfillment to which the Old Testament saints are brought comes from the church, and that seems to assert, contrary to what our good brother said, that the church is the final act and not the purpose. And let me just say, with relationship to that, though I argued in my closing statement that dispensationalism tends to the denigration of the church, because it becomes only one of two peoples of God. I'm not even sure, and I don't think we actually have to, as covenant theologians, We don't have to assert that dispensationalists think that Israel is greater than the church. Just the very fact that there are two peoples of God denigrates the church, just as a man having two wives would denigrate the one wife. The one wife is denigrated by the second wife, no matter whether he thinks the two wives are equal. And so I would assert that the very fact and assertion of two peoples of God diminishes, decreases, and denigrates the truth of Jesus Christ.
Could I just add one thing? You see, I think I have the same benefit. If the fulfillment comes in Christ, and we are now beneficiaries of that fulfillment, it doesn't mean that the church is the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment, and the perfection comes in Him, which perseverance in faith has the opportunity to enjoy.
Okay. Thank both of you gentlemen for being here this evening. To Dr. Williams, I'd like to hear your comments.
Dr. Johnson, I'm sorry.
Out of John chapter 12 first, and this is one of those places we have the New Testament that does interpret for us the Old Testament. John 12, beginning in verse 37, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So we see Christ there being revealed to us in the Old Testament. And but then the same one who in whom the all has been fulfilled tells us in John chapter 10, when you back up to chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, he says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." And then skipping down to a few verses later, the Jews are still asking him, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you." How would you explain those?
Well, I think I would explain them, if I understand John, the way John explained them. I had an interesting student experience. Some of you may be reading the literature and have read works by Greg Beale. I had Greg as a student. He wrote his thesis with me as well. And his thesis was that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is normative of the hardening of everyone's heart. Now, I don't know that there's biblical warrant for making that broad an extension. Certainly, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it resulted in judgment. Certainly, this generation of Israel begins in John chapter 6. You know, when they are leaving him, he said, "You do not come to me because the Father, or you have not been drawn by the Father. You have not learned from the Father's teaching." As a result, they are under God's judgment. I would agree. And John chapter 10, I'm not sure that I caught your question in John 10, but I understand John 10 to be talking about the work of Christ as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The Father knows the sheep. He has chosen the sheep. He will draw them to faith in Christ. I agree. It seems that's what the Scripture's teaching. I mean, that is our foundation. If I'm wrong, it's because I've understood the Scriptures wrong. It's not because the Scriptures are wrong.
Are you saying? Would he said something about maybe you commenting on...
Sorry, I didn't catch that.
Okay, I'm sorry. Do you understand what he was saying?
I have the same problem with John Kemp as a brother, but I wasn't sure what your question was.
I think maybe other sheep, not of this fold.
I think this passage, like Hebrews 11, is important to understanding the eschatological unity of the people of God, and therefore teaches that the Jew-Gentile church, the New Israel, is the climactical fulfillment of Christ's redemptive purpose, and that there is one whole, one God, one shepherd. And so again, I think Paul's right in line with Hebrews 11 and his teaching that the church is the climactical in God's purpose.
Thank you. One last question, very short. Position yourself as a dispensationalist, a classical dispensationalist, or something of?
Well, number one, I'm not progressive.
That was clear from your introduction.
That's right. From the four models that you presented, in the dispensational model, I probably wouldn't make as sharp a distinction as the classic position between Israel and the church, as a heavenly people and an earthly people. But I'm closer to that, whatever you want to call it, traditional, Ryrie dispensationalism.
Okay. And how would you label your
position?
I'm an optimistic optimist.
Okay.
Are there pessimistic?
It's a lot better than being a pessimist.
You're an ah meal with a post thrust?
No, I'm not. See, what that means to me is I'm optimistic about the church, but not about the world. Well, that's different than hopeful levels. I'm also a New Earth millennialist. I believe that the final fulfillment of the Old Testament promises take place in the new heavens and earth, which I do not think is a brand new heavens and earth. I think it's a redeemed earth out of Romans 8. So I'm a new earth on this.
And how would you identify yourself with the word covenant?
I'm happy to be called a covenant theologian because I believe in the unity of God's purpose throughout on the basis of the covenants of the Bible, revealing the one promise of God, which I think may be properly called from a theological standpoint, the covenant of grace. And I certainly believe that essential, basic to biblical revelation and to the gospel of Jesus Christ is a clear understanding of the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Okay. Thank you. Now everything is clear.